confess to you that I really love Romans 9. And I remember when I first read it with some understanding, when I can remember vividly that moment when it came crashing on in on me. It's like, can this really be true? And I did not like it. But then once embraced, it's become a sweet chapter to me, a very, very sweet chapter. So I pray that it's sweet for all of you. But if not, know that there's hope, and the Lord may open your eyes to the sweetness of this teaching. So would you follow along as I read verses 1 through 24? Hear now the word of the Lord. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But, quote, through Isaac shall your offspring be named, unquote. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, quote, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son, unquote. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger, unquote. As it is written, quote, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, unquote. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God, on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, quote, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, unquote. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Now may Jesus Christ, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have provided teaching about your nature here in this text. Grant your grace to discuss this clearly and accurately according to your word, and give us hearts that are humble before it. May you have a word for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a really important text dealing with big questions, like why are things the way they are? Why are things like this particularly pertinent in a moment like this? I'm sure that all of us have asked that question long before 2020, but nonetheless, in 2020, it seems like we're all asking it at the same time. But with all the other struggles and temptations we have the larger struggles of the context of COVID-19. And why are things like this? Why is there struggles? Why is it hard? I feel that heart cry in my own heart many times. Sometimes it's hard because things are physically wrong. Sometimes things are just wrong outside. The world's falling apart and you get discouraged by that. Sometimes it's the relationships that are frustrating us. Sometimes they're all firing. They're all hitting you at the same time. Why are things like this? And another important sort of weighty and deep question is, why am I like this? Or who am I? And what makes me me? What's my identity and where does it come from? These are not small questions. These are big questions. Sometimes we go along for many years without asking the who am I question, but sooner or later it seems like everybody bumps into that, like, wait a minute, what am I doing? And when times are difficult, you particularly ask that question. What am I doing? What's my purpose? What's the point? I'm in my early 50s now, so you know, I guess it's time for me to have a midlife crisis, isn't it? I really think I would be in one if I didn't have the hope in the Lord. You do start thinking weird questions like, what am I doing, how am I doing it, and all those sorts of things. But that's just one more excuse to think about these questions, isn't it? Not unique to this middle of your life, if you will. It's only the middle because we've got good medicine now, right? I mean, in some days, a good chunk of us would already be dead, right? Probably myself included. And this would be the end of my life, not in the middle of it, so... From that vantage point, you could say we have much to be thankful for, and yet the mortality question still presses us to ask the purpose. What's the point? And what am I here for? Why does it matter? Big questions, and at the core of all of them is right here in our text. Now, to refresh your memory and enter back into the context where we are in Romans chapter 9, Paul is opening a section here, which really is 9 through 11, that really hang together thematically. They really do. And so Paul's been talking in chapter 8, you might remember, about how God's promised children are going to get through the suffering. So it's still asking the, why are children suffering? God's own children, why are they suffering? And he was addressing that last week and saying that even though we do, his love will get us through. Absolutely. We're more than conquerors. All things he is working together according to his purposes, that we'll be made into the image of his son. Now in chapter 9, it's a very sharp break when he starts off, I am speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, which is laying it on pretty thick, wouldn't you say? He wants you to make sure you really think that he's being honest here. Why? That I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish, I think the idea, the sense of it is I would pray, actually the word is prayer, I would pray that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And of course in verse 4 he's talking about the Israelites. Come to that in a minute. So why would the Apostle Paul care that he's believed in this point? He says, because probably the argument is stacked against him. He is a Gentile. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, and he, through the first 8 chapters, has been making the point that it's not his kinsmen are getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong. They're getting it wrong. You don't become righteous by your own effort and your own keeping of the law. And did Paul receive some heat about this in his life? Did he get some pushback on this? Oh yes, he did. Arrested, on trial for a good chunk of his life. In the course of being brought to Rome, he's shipwrecked because of it. He's beat, he's stoned, beaten with rods. Yeah, I think that people might think that he hates his own kinsmen. Right? So he's making very clear, this is no lie, even while I'm a Gentile, an apostle to the Gentiles, my heart still longs for my kinsmen. Even the point that I would pray, I think the sense of it is, in the way it's worded there, is that if you could do such a thing, if such a thing were lawful, or if I could manage something, or perhaps you might think of it in the framework of how Moses, when the golden calf incident took place, he said, if you'd maybe cast me out for the sake of the people. That this is the heart plea of Paul here. I would do this if I could. It is not permitted for me to do this. It's not my call. But this is expressing just how much he cares about his kinsmen. But in verse 4, he starts off with, they are Israelites. And we need some vocabulary here. Most of you are all familiar with this, I'm sure. But he's been through the letter talking about Jews, his kinsmen, the Jews. And now Israelites. And I think there's at least a cogent reason for that here. Although the words can be used interchangeably, can't they? Historically, the idea of being a Jew came up because the southern kingdom outlasted the northern kingdom. When the kingdom of Israel was split, the north was called Israel and the south was called Judah. And the north was taken into captivity and really dispersed and no longer was a people group. It was the southern tribes identifying with Judah that lasted. And so they, over time, were shorthand referred to as Jews, even in the Babylonian exile. You might remember Esther, and they were going to talk about wiping out the Jews. Comes from Judah. But still, oftentimes when they're referring to their special status as God's chosen people, Israelites, the better term. So even while the words are used interchangeably, in some senses, Paul hasn't used Israelite to this point. And he introduces it here. It's significant because they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption. Now he's talking about their special status as the nation that's set apart for God's special use. The nation as a whole is referred to as the firstborn of God. And theirs is the adoption then. Now, this is striking because he's just been in chapter 8, where we've talked about now through faith in Jesus Christ, we're crying out, Abba, Father, and we are adopted, and we're longing for that full realization of that adoption in the future. And so there's a point of connection with what he's just said on purpose, I would think. And yet this adoption is still slightly different, because now he's referring to the whole nation of Israelites. And their adoption is real. And we have to involve, in fact, these three chapters are going to be fleshing out how we're to think about this, because it is confusing. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, that would undoubtedly be the sacrificial system and the priesthood and all that way of approaching God with substitutes and with mediators, the worship. And the promises, to them belong the patriarchs. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and maybe the first generation in Egypt, the patriarchs. If you go to the end of this section in Romans 11:28, you see that term, the patriarchs. It's translated in the ESV, fathers there. Here's patriarchs, there it's fathers. But there's kind of a bookend there, one of the cues that lets you know that this whole section, these three chapters, hang together. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all and blessed forever. Now, in the Greek, it's real clear that using the same preposition, to them, and from to them, right, or from their race, the extra word in there giving it a little bit of distinction, but he's organizing it. This is the many reasons why Israel is special, set apart in very significant ways. And Paul is going to argue that that's still true. But there has to be some distinctions discovered in here, because what's the problem? Why is he worried that nobody's even going to believe that he cares about his kinsmen? It's because most Jews of Paul's day, most nationally born or ethnically born Israelites, if you will, are not following Christ. That's a big problem. So Paul introduces the problem there with the beginning of verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. The necessary implication is that since most of Israel hasn't followed after the sent Messiah, Jesus, has this failed? Has the word of God to save Israel failed? Or has Jesus failed? Has God's word failed in any sense? Right? And the opening line is, no, it's not as though that's true. But that would be the question that would come to mind. Has the word of God failed? And this, just to show you how these things hang together, Romans 11, 1 and through 2 asks the question again. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, he's still on that question here late in chapter 11. In the first couple of verses of chapter 11. Then Romans 11, 25, towards the end of the chapter. Let you be wise in your own sight. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, we're not going to exegete that right now, but it just illustrates the point that Paul is making an extended argument here. The word of God has not failed. It definitely has not failed. And these three chapters are fleshing that out. Important question. One related important theme there about the nature of who God is, does God keep his word? And in other words, does the person of the Godhood have the kind of character that keeps his word? Is he good? Is he faithful to his word? Answer, yes. Two, can God keep his word? That's a question of power. That's going to be answered with underlines and exclamation points in our text today. Emphatically, yes, God can keep his word. And then throughout these three chapters, he'll also be answering the question, in what manner is God keeping his word? That's more the wisdom question and the tapestry of the plan. And how does it all hang together? How are we to think about ethnic Israel, and how do we relate to Israel or the true Israel and all of that? How does that all work? And the wisdom question we'll land on more in the next week or two. I'm probably going to cover the next two chapters next week and the week after, opening Advent with those questions. But he'll finish out with this famous doxology, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And the final verse in the chapter, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Because as you get to know who God is, you can't help but rejoice and praise him. When you see God accurately, you will bow. We know someday every knee will bow, some to their utter surprise and indeed horror, but they'll bow. Because the fallen humanity has a propensity just to try really hard not to see God accurately. And Paul is really going to give us that glimpse of the godness of God today in our text. So really the opening paragraph there is launching into the larger three-chapter section. That's all I'm going to say about that larger section for now. I'm going to zero in on verses chapter 9, verses 6 through 29, and really, I'm going to leave off the last few verses of that section because it's just too much to swallow all at once. And we'll use that rather as an introduction for next week. But it's the creator-creature distinction that Paul really delves into here. In other words, as our creator, it's God's choices that establish everything else. You know, very often, we just think of God as just a super powerful being. But we've all been in all, any of you sci-fi heads out there like me, we all watch the shows, you get super powerful being, they can just, with a snap of their fingers, just wipe us out. But you don't get to do that. That's not right. And we tend to think that way about God. You're like one of us, so you got to play by our rules. But is he? Is he like that? Or are we missing something fundamental? So back to verse 6 and then Paul's initial answer. But it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel, and remember Israel is the nation, the people of God, taken from Jacob. Jacob was given the new name Israel by God himself, and then it was his 12 children from whom we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And not all who are descended from Jacob then, Israel, belong to Israel. So what does he mean by that? He goes on and says, and not all are children of Abraham, not all are children of Abraham because they are of his offspring. So from these two statements, you could be a physical descendant of Abraham and later Jacob, Israel, and not really belong to Israel and Abraham. And he says, well, that's a bold statement, Paul. Where do you get that? Let me tell you. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, do you remember the story? Abraham desperately wanted a child, and he was promised a child by God when he was about 75 years old. Almost 25 years, well, not quite, maybe more like 15 years later or so, when he's trying to help God out, he has Ishmael through not Sarah, his wife, but through Sarah's maidservant. And Ishmael's about 13 before he has Isaac, the son of promise. So you start doing the math. Abram's about 100 years old. His wife, Sarah is now about 90 years old and been barren her whole life. And the way of women is not with her anymore. So, Lord, won't you recognize Ishmael? But there it is. He's just alluding to that story with this one comment. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac means laughter. It's funny. 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman who's been barren her whole life give birth to a son. Isaac is through Isaac. And he goes on to say, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So he's making a distinction between natural descendants of Abraham, and after Sarah's death, he had other children and gave gifts to them, but it was through the child of promise, Isaac, that his offspring would be named. It's been that way from the beginning, Paul says. It's not just because you are one of Abraham's kids, but because you are the one that God chose. God chose and provided for miraculously. Made it happen, so to speak. Then he continues with this argument in verse 9. For this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. That's the word of God has spoken it. And so it was. See the sense of that here? This is the word of promise I'm talking about, Paul says. God said specifically it was through Sarah that your offspring will be numbered. And about this time next year, she shall have a son. And yet and she's 90 years old. Way of women is no longer with her. And she's always been barren. But yet there's Isaac. There he is. Then he takes another step in his argument, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger, quoting Genesis 25:23. Jostling around in her womb, what's going on here? Is it two nations are in your womb and the older will serve the younger? And then the next quote connects with it, but this is from history down the road in verse 12. She was told the older will serve the younger, verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's from Malachi. That's near the end of the Old Testament. And referring in the context of Malachi that Jacob still exists as a nation, even while they're a little discouraged that even though they had kind of put off idolatry, put off foreign wives and such, where is the coming Messiah? Where is the restoration of the kingdom of Israel? They're getting discouraged. And he's saying in that context, Jacob I love, but Esau I've hated, because Esau has been utterly destroyed. There's still some Edomites around, but they said they're going to rebuild, but they won't succeed. Why? Because Esau I hated. So here he's not talking emotionally. He's not just saying I have affection for. He's saying in an action sort of way. I have actively loved Jacob by preserving Jacob, and I've actively hated Esau because I've not preserved them. In fact, I've destroyed them. I'm in the process of doing so right now. So you see, this builds on the argument, right? Isaac was the child of promise that came about miraculously, but with Jacob and Esau, they're twins. You know, they're from the same mother and father, right? And before they'd done anything at all, that's the emphasis Paul is landing on, before they'd done anything at all, God called Jacob. And you ever wondered about Jacob? If you go over the Jacob story and start, and he seems like he's such a contriver, and he's like, is this a guy we're supposed to emulate? He's always trying to control things. Sound familiar? But no, it's not because of anything in Jacob. That's Paul's point here. Before he was even born, before he had time to do anything good or bad, God had already decided. It's not based on works, but it's God who calls. And so the word call there has this idea of effectually calling. It's like the active side of promise. God promised and then called forth. It will be, and it is so. That's pretty straightforward. In fact, the difficulty with this passage is that it's clear. I just so remember distinctly reading through and saying, what? That can't possibly be. God has always chosen which children would mercifully receive his promised blessings. That's Paul's point, plain and simple. God has always chosen. And verse 14 then is the question that arises in our soul, isn't it? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Like, yeah, wait a minute. But God, Paul here, he doesn't back off. He doubles down, doesn't he? God has the right to do what he does. What does he say? By no means, for, and he's given a reason. And he's not explaining how, he's giving a reason why this is definitely so, which is interesting to note. Because so far, he starts off with saying, not all Israel are Israel, belong to Israel. And how does he prove it? He goes to the scriptures. And here we have an objection. Is God being unjust? No, because the scriptures say, do you see how he's arguing here? This is not unjust because this is exactly how he said back here, to Moses. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. He hasn't explained it. He stated that this is the way it's so in Scripture. This is what God's word says. So then, Paul reasons from this, verse 16, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. I don't think you can get a more plain statement of God's free choice than that. Brothers and sisters, according to this text, there is only one completely without qualification free chooser in the universe, and it's the living God. And of course, once you start understanding who he is, it must be that way. As Paul pushes that this point further and further, you find, oh, that it must be this way. Verse 17, for Scripture says to Pharaoh, and now he's even pushing it further. He may be answering the question in verse 15 or verse 14. Is there injustice on God's part? No, because God said he'll have mercy on whom he has mercy. And no, for he said, what did he say in verse 17? Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He summarizes both points. We want to get God off the hook for that. Because we do still feel like that's unjust. How come some people get mercy and some people get hardness? And all Paul said so far in proving his point is this is what the Word of God says. That's crucial because as we, if the Lord helps you come to this realization that there is a sharp distinction between creator and creature, then it clicks. It must be so. Let's push on and see what Paul says about it and see how he presses this point. But so far, Paul is making this, zeroing on this claim, God has complete freedom of choice. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who, literally, it's not who can, but who resists his will? Who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? I remember when I got to that, when I asked the question, again, when I was initially reading this with some sort of understanding, I'm like, yeah, wait, that's the question I want to ask. And I'm like, that answer just seems so unsatisfying. You haven't explained it to me at all. You haven't demonstrated to me why that's right for you. But he has. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? And he's alluding to this idea in Isaiah 29 and 16 and Isaiah 45:9, and just a number of places that deal with this metaphor of potter and clay, which he goes to in verse 21, related here to verse 20. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so I've got a few other citations there. You can look them up later. So, do you get to tell the one who created that he has to create something this way or that way? If you're going to draw a picture, I got the kids drawing some pictures, don't you get to choose what you draw? Or if you decide to draw a bowl, you can draw that bowl any way you'd like? If you were a potter and you were making a bowl, could you not make a bowl for honorable use? In dishonorable use? That's where he's going with his argument, right? See, he's not explaining why it's just from our vantage point. He's explaining it from God's vantage point. Does God get to decide what he creates and how he creates it? Is he right to do that? Is it just for him to do that? Has God done anything wrong by doing exactly as he's decided to do? It's not wrong for the Creator to create exactly according to his plan. We'll get to the wisdom of the plan in a minute. But establishing the fact that the Creator gets to decide what he creates, and out of the same lump of clay, doing this or doing that. Let me make another note that might help you a little bit, too, to grab hold of this. One of the unfairness questions that comes to our mind is that we think then if God is then the chooser of this, then we're a bunch of robots. You ever felt like that? Ever asked that question? Or had lots of other people ask you that question? Or puppets on a string. It's just puppets on a string. Is that what it's like? Well, that would be true if God decided to create puppets and robots. Let me put it to you this way. Did you make any decision to show up here in your mother's womb? Did you? So why are you a thinking, choosing individual today? Even before you come to Christ. Because God created you. Did he create you to be a robot? He did not. He created you with understanding, with a grasp of who you were as a creature of his. So he mentions Pharaoh, for instance. Pharaoh, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the text, as you go back in that section of Exodus, it goes back and it says several times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart and that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It says both things, and both are true. What Paul is emphasizing here is that God's choice is primary. In fact, if God didn't choose to create Pharaoh as a living, breathing, choosing human being, then Pharaoh couldn't harden his own heart. But he was created as a living, breathing human being that makes choices, and so Pharaoh did, in fact, harden his own heart, and he's culpable for that decision. Because that's the kind of thing God made. He made a human being that understands the setting. Pharaoh was not having an understanding problem. He was having a denial problem, right? I mean, he just did not want, he wanted to be as God himself. It's so obviously, he's so obviously not God. He so obviously cannot compete with Yahweh, who's commanded him to let his people go. And yet he's banging his head against that wall because he will not believe it. But he did know better. That's the kind of creatures we are. Even when we're shaking our fist at God, we realize this is God. This is not some other super being that's got more power than me. This is the one who created me, spoke me into existence in my mother's womb, and even now upholds my very existence, through whom I have all my being, my thinking, my acting, my choosing. God's creation of you and I makes us who we are. That's who we are. We're who we were created to be. And it has to be that way. As he continues the argument, the why are things like this precisely, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So, you know, if anybody's harmed illegitimately, it would be God, because we're deliberately defying his godness, his sovereignty, his rule, his reign, his position over us. You might think back to Romans 1:19 and Romans 1:21, where even though they knew God, they rejected God, suppressed the truth about God. That's our MO apart from Christ. As fallen human beings, we don't want to know the truth about God because it disturbs us. If God is our creator and he created us to understand him to be our creator, and he did, then it's obvious we should know more about him and figure out what his purposes are. But we don't want to do that, so we don't want to know about God. My identity is not a collection of my own desires and my own gifts and skills. My identity is that I was created by an almighty God that fearfully and wonderfully made me to be just like this, including those who come to faith and receive are objects of his mercy, and those who remain in the hardness of their heart and harden their own heart. And God hardens their heart, and so they receive eternal destruction. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory? That's one of the great slogans of the Reformation, for God's glory alone. For God's glory alone. This is what they were talking about. to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, that we get to actually participate in this glory. He's talked about that already in the letter. Verse 24, even us whom he has called. And remember that word called is effectually called. He who promised to have give many children to Abraham, Jew and Gentile alike, as he goes on to say, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. He's not only promised that, now he's calling them out, like he's called you and I out. Why do we sit here today acknowledging God as our Creator King and Jesus as our Creator, Messiah, Savior, Redeemer? Because God promised to do it, and then he called us out in space and time. That's what's happening right now with you and I, brothers and sisters. We were created to both display God's glory and to see God's glory. And his plan is worth it. When you make something, part of it is to display, you know, like if you're an artist and you create a beautiful picture, it was in here before it was out there. There's something wonderful about putting it out there, though, right? You put it out there to display this beautiful picture that God gave you in here. It's a display of, well, ultimately God's glory, but you're now participating in that as you share that glory. As you teach things and you show how language is wonderful and how books are great and how they open up ideas and stories, we're learning something beautiful about the creation of God's world. And people write these stories that move us. Came from in here, and now it's out here, and it's a display of the author's glory, isn't it? Ultimately, a display of God's glory, which all of God's creation is. Do you start seeing it? It has to be so. If God really is the Creator God, then his choices have to be primary. If he doesn't choose to create us, then we don't do anything, not positive, not negative, not trusting him, not defying him. We don't do anything. It has to be so. All of creation, including especially humanity, were created for God's glory. And this is wonderful news once embraced. I'm telling you, this is wonderful news. And I think many of you already share this view and have experienced and tasted how sweet it is. Since God is God, for instance, we don't have to be. We don't have to be God. Now, that may sound silly, but I honestly think that most of us spend a good amount of our time trying to exercise God-like authority over our lives. And it's exhausting. It's exhausting trying to manage everything. But not only do we not have to be God, but we don't get to be God. So even if we want to be, we want to hang on to that, we won't pull it off. It won't happen. So repentance is one outcropping of this truth. We do not make ourselves. Our choices is, you know, culmination of our choices is not who we are. That does not, well, let's put it better, does not make us who we are. It may reveal who we are, but we are creatures made by God. It has to be so. And there's a fundamental repentance that needs to take place. I have been denying who you are, God. And if the Lord puts that light bulb on, you're experiencing what we call being born again. Being born again. Being taught by God. A fancy theological word for it is regeneration. He brings us to repentance and to faith, and that faith brings gratitude and rest. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in us will see it on to completion. Such wonderful rest in that. I come back to that often. I need it because God saves weak people like me. I know that we look at one another here and we see the put-together version of one another. We don't believe it. Everybody here struggles. There's not a person sitting here that doesn't struggle. Certainly I do. And sometimes I feel quite pretty pathetic about the things I find myself struggling over. Yeah, man, you call yourself a pastor, but what's that kind of talk? I'm saved by grace, so are you. If I'm an example in anything, I'm an example of a needy person knowing where to find help. And it's such a relief. Such a relief. God, by his power, then just gives clarity for our lives, and we'll develop this further more in subsequent sermons. But, you know, you don't have to be clever. You don't have to find the niche of how to engage worldly power or influence. You don't have to come up with the perfect way of presenting these things. Even this morning, I wanted to be plain and true to these scriptures, but God, Paul is being crystal clear here. God is the primary chooser, and it has to be so. Why? Because he's our creator. And then let God do what he does with that. Because as we'll find out as we move on in chapter 10 and 11, that God uses just that kind of proclamation to give life to people. I don't make it happen. He does. You don't make it happen when you share with a loved one. You tell them the truth as clearly and as plainly as you can figure out how to do. And even if you trip over yourself, even that, you find time after time, God uses that. There's no secret to our success outside of God himself. God must do it. God must do it. Glory be to God, that's his plan. And he is doing it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would help us to understand these things more and more clearly. Help us to wrap our hearts and minds around this. Help us to submit to what's revealed. Work these things into our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.